So the gospel lesson for this fourth Sunday after Lent is the ninth chapter of John, where Jesus heals a man born blind. The text is this: as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then when your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he now can see?" The parents answered, "We know he is our son, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." So far the text. The last couple of weeks have been texts where Jesus is dealing with one specific person. I know that's a little bit of a long reading, but I always love these texts where Jesus talks with the woman at the well or Jesus talks with Nicodemus. We get to see his one-on-one interaction. And here again, a man born blind, and we're going to talk about his history and what people said about him. Before we get there, I do want to obviously acknowledge you're listening to this sermon on audio only. This is the time of the coronavirus, and it's funny to notice how we always have a text we want to preach, and yet the things that are going on around us also intrude onto our lives and the way we even read biblical texts. My wife and I do a nightly devotional every week, and the last couple, or every night, and the last couple nights have been devotionals on things that are stuff Christians would talk about normally, a lot about waiting on God's will, a lot about waiting on God's work to be done, a lot about us not always knowing what God wants to do. And you could read that anytime, but now you read it, and it sounds different, doesn't it? It sounds different because of what's going on. What's going on in the world, frankly, is evil and difficult and trying and trying to us and our faith lives. And I just wanted to say the word evil out loud because sometimes we can get in the habit of wondering if evil exists or whether bad things happen. Why do bad things happen to good people? That kind of question you've heard about. Someone in the 80s wrote a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? I always want to say, well, first of all, there aren't any good people. So the question is, why do bad things happen at all? This is a true story I want to share, too. True story. In Danbury, Connecticut, there's a group called the Association of Religious Communities, and it's not even Christian churches, but anyone of different religious persuasions, and they get together for lunch once in a while, and I got an invitation to go to that lunch, and you have lunch and a conversation, and the conversation was, what is holiness? Big question, right? What is holiness? And I don't know about everybody else, I tend to think in pretty practical terms, and everyone at my table was thinking in very esoteric terms, very elevated philosophical terms. You know, this was holiness, this other thing is holiness, all these different things are holiness. It was so abstract, and I don't know about you, I just don't like it when it's abstract thought, but I don't know what you meant. So it became broader and broader and broader till it was almost that holiness ate up everything in the whole universe. And so I eventually asked them, what do you say about evil? They'd been talking about holiness so much and so expansively, it was driving out every alternative. And I said, what do you say about evil? And some of you will know that the Christian scientists actually say that there is no such thing as evil, that it's an illusion, that we have to try to overcome that illusion. And, you know, it's funny that in a very much a textbook case of what they would say, I wasn't trying to put words in anyone's mouth, but at my table was a pastor in the Christian Science movement, and that pastor said, I've come to understand that evil is a mesmeric dream. I'm quoting. That's what they said. Evil is a mesmeric dream. In other words, it doesn't exist. And I said, I hope not rudely, but I did say, that doesn't go very far in explaining the Holocaust in which real people really died. And I'll never forget the looks of everyone at the table were giving me dirty looks like the Missouri Synod guy has just done what he thought he would do. That was kind of the end of that conversation, and you might wonder, well, what happened after that? I can tell you this conclusion to that true story. I never again got an invitation to those luncheons. That was how that turned out. But here we are in the middle of the crisis facing our nation, and it becomes easy to answer, does evil exist? Answer, yes. Yes, it does. We cannot deny it. So what we want to then get to is, if it does, what do we say about it? And I have to say right away, one sermon cannot treat exhaustively what many people have written many books about. But the first thing I want to say about evil is that people quickly get it wrong, don't they? People quickly get it wrong. In John chapter 9, they encounter this man. He was born blind. He was that way since birth. No, it didn't happen by an accident or anything like that. Born blind, he's been begging at the city gate. And when the disciples see him, what do they ask? Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And they literally thought, that sin causes evil results. And we know that sometimes we do stuff that's sinful and there's consequences. That's not entirely wrong, but the Bible never teaches a one for one. You commit a sin, there's an evil result. Everybody with an evil result has sinned. The Bible never says that. It never teaches that. All the way back in Job. Many people have read Job. And remember how Job had all the calamity in his life, and his friends, so-called friends, came to comfort him and started to say to him, how have you sinned to cause these bad things? And they kept pressing him for dozens of chapters. Literally, Job, admit your sin. Not that he was sinless, but God hadn't sent the calamity just because of his sin. And you'd think, well, Job handled that. Everybody's done with it, right? Alas, no. In John chapter 9, a blind man, Jesus, and these are Jesus' disciples. They know the Old Testament. They say to Jesus, who sinned to cause this man to be born blind? And Jesus answers it just so we can all know. Once again, let's be clear. Who sinned to cause him to be blind? Jesus says, no one. No one sinned to cause him to be born blind. It is a difficult question, though. It's funny, I think, as a pastor to mention that it's not that the calamities that come into our lives are always a direct punishment for sin, but the human mind does think that way, even in modern times. Think to yourself when something befalls us, very often the first thing we think of is what? What did I do to deserve this? And the Bible is very clear, it's never a one for one, you did a bad thing, here's God's punishment. We can always self-examine, of course, but that ain't so. We always want to avoid the opposite extreme. I was one time visiting someone in the hospital, and they were saying, what did I do to deserve this? And to try to comfort, the lady was middle-aged, her elderly father was there, and the father, to comfort her, I think incorrectly said, God never punishes anyone. And that's not the answer either, so it ain't that. So we get that, first of all, evil is real. Suffering and difficulty are real. They're not a mesmeric dream. They actually do happen. We do want to also say that it's not a one-for-one that we are being punished whenever these things happen to us. So when coronavirus comes to us as a nation, is it God's punishment? I'm not going to say that. I don't have that wisdom to say God gave me that insight to say that it is. Well, if it's not that, then it becomes, what can it be? I think there's a couple possibilities. One is it can be a test. Sometimes hard things come in our life and it's a test. Thinking back again, even on Job, it's funny that people need to learn the lesson of Job, which is Job wasn't being punished with calamity because he had sinned. It's actually the other way around. Job was being punished by calamity because he was righteous. Remember that? The Bible is very clear. Job was a righteous man. He worshiped God faithfully. Part of his worship was even on a daily basis to pray for his children. By the way, parents, take that up, right? Prayers daily for your children. It's not that he was wicked. It's that he was righteous. And the Bible tells us that Satan goes into the heavenly throne room and says, hey, God, Job only follows you because you prosper him. And then Satan makes the specific point, if you took away his prosperity, he wouldn't follow you. And as much as it's terrifying to think that calamity can come as a punishment for sin, it's almost more terrifying to read the book of Job and understand the actual message, which is Job is a righteous man pursuing God's will. And when Satan says, if you let me attack him, he will curse you, God, that God says, you can attack Job. That's almost more terrifying, right? But it's a test of Job, and the entire book is full of Job wrestling with terrible things, but remaining faithful, even though his friends around him try to convict him of sin, which isn't true, and even though his spouse has told him to curse God and die, he doesn't do that. And so God, in the end of the book, of course, commends Job. Sometimes we are being tested. When we face the test, can say prayers very heartbroken to God and wonder, what are you doing? Why is it going like this? Why is this happening to me? And it is a difficult test to get through such things like that. The first thing is it can be a test. The second thing is that very often calamity prepares us to minister to others. You've probably noticed that when you have something in your life and you experience it, it's difficult and it's awful. And then when you get through it, you hear that somebody else had that challenge, and you're better equipped to deal with how to talk with them. You'll often hear that somebody has a particular diagnosis, or somebody has a particular thing in their family, or somebody has experienced the different things that happen in life. Every Christian would happily say, I want to help you. I want to smother you with my love and my support. But the Christian who specifically can say, I've been through that, has a different voice, right? So sometimes we might say, God is testing me, but sometimes we might say, okay, now I've had this experience, then I can begin to sympathize more with other people. This is also a true story. Many years ago, well, not many, but several years ago, Renee had a somewhat significant surgery. And she had the surgery, but when she came home, I became the caregiver. And she needed me to take care of many things in and around the house. And it was difficult, and I love her. I would do anything for her happily. But in caring for my wife, I got a case of shingles. I went to the doctor, and it was itchy. It was painful. I didn't know it was shingles. I go to the doctor, and they say, well, you have shingles. How did you get it? And I said, well, I don't know. And they said, are you going through any stress right now? And I said, well, my wife had surgery last week. And they said, well, that's it. We're both over it and well, I'm glad to say. But this is the thing that I started to notice. Ever since I, as the caregiver, got sick, when I hear that a family member is sick, I also think now of their family members. The patient, of course, but I also know that the caregiver is exhausted and spent out and has been serving and is maybe battling illness themselves. That's something I learned by experience. I would never know it other than that. So it helped me know that. Those two things, sometimes calamity comes as a test and sometimes to prepare us to minister. But then this very challenging concept that Jesus says in John chapter 9. The disciples said, who sinned? Jesus said, no one. But he didn't just say no one. What did he say after that? He continued, this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's challenging. A difficult thing came to this man's life. That shows his inadequacy, his inability to overcome it. He's going to have to depend on someone else. He has to depend upon God. And that is how we all are in this present situation. As a rule, many things in life happen to us, and the first thing we think is, I'll handle this. I'll deal with it. And we start to make plans. And very many of the small blips in life, they come to us, we make the plans, we deal with it, and we think, hey, I handled that pretty well. And every once in a while, something like this comes along and entirely disarms us. We feel inadequate. We feel unable to meet it because we are. And so we then suddenly say, Lord, you have to be with me in this. Imagine the difficulty of what Jesus had said, though. He is going to heal him. That's wonderful. Jesus is going to restore this man's sight, and he's going to be thankful. But think of the days and the years before this where he's waiting. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I think of St. Paul himself, another great Christian. The Bible tells us he has a thorn in the flesh. Never tells us what it is, but Paul has some difficulty in his life. Three times he asked God, can you remove this? You would think, well, why doesn't God? This is his missionary in the world. This is the man who wrote the bulk of the New Testament. God, take the thorn away from St. Paul. And God said what? No. And he makes this point. Paul, so that you would learn, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is shown in your weakness. That doesn't come naturally to us to say, Lord, I'm weak. I'm relying upon you. But every once in a while, we're just disarmed enough to know that. So those things, it can be a test. It can prepare us to minister to others. And sometimes it's just to show us our inadequacy and to get us to realize that we depend upon the work of God. I want to make a couple more points about it, that this text calls for several things from us. This is the first one. This text is a call for patience. A call for patience. How long was this man blind? Yeah, in John chapter 9, he's healed. In John chapter 9, he regains his sight. That's wonderful. How long was he blind? I know he's an adult, because when his parents, the Pharisees, were investigating the whole thing, they were going to kick people out of the synagogue who said the wrong thing about Jesus. And so the parents decide that they would like to stand aside from all that. And so they say, he's an adult. He'll speak for himself. He's been blind since birth. He was blind as a child, blind as a teenager. He's blind as an adult. In those days, the only thing left for him to do was to beg. He's been begging for so long that everybody around town knows he's the guy who begs over there at that gate. Because when he's healed, they say, "Isn't that the man?" And many of them say, "Yeah, I recognize him. I've seen him for years." How long was he called to be patient? Yes, healed. But before that, waiting on the gift of God. Who here has the gift of patience? Most of us don't, right? The old prayer is, "God, give me patience and give it to me now," right? This man had a call to be patient. It is also a call to think on God's justice. That's a tough thing to bring into any situation, but to talk about God's justice, that he does work all things to the good. And we sometimes look at some situations and say, "I don't understand his work. I don't understand what he's trying to do." And much of the time we look at life and say, "It's just not fair." It's hard to answer this question this way, but we have to, as Bible-believing Christians, that part of our look in the midst of extreme difficulty is to say that God's justice isn't that everything goes our way, but that God's justice takes place at the cross. And I hope that doesn't just sound like the easy answer, that the answer is always look at the cross, but sometimes, guess what? Look at the cross. We are sinful and fallen. What do we deserve? Wrath and punishment. And we tend to not receive wrath and punishment because someone else has. It's not that God is dismissive. God didn't say, "Sin doesn't matter to me." He says, "Sin and rebellion has to be punished." And Christ comes to the cross and says, "I will take their punishment for them." Very often we cry out to God, "God, I'm calling for your justice." I think we should be careful about that. Sometimes God's justice might be difficult on us. I'm not always calling for God's justice. I'm calling for God's justice to be done at the cross. So whatever happens, as Christians, we would say, God's justice, the good, the bad, the ill, the difficulty, the evil that happens in the world that we can't explain. Sometimes we can't explain it so much so that we have to say, evil was done to Jesus. Evil men planned against him. Evil men plotted against him. Evil men drove nails into his hands, and evil men suspended him to a cross. And we'd say, that's just evil. Well, it is, except that that was also the plan. God was working out the salvation of the world for that. So every once in a while in a situation, we have to say, I don't know the answer to this except just to look at the cross and say that God works all things out in that way. And then this is the last thing I'll mention at this time, that this text is a call for confession of who Jesus is. I always love this narrative. There's this man that everybody knows, born blind. The disciples misunderstand it, of course. They ask Jesus about it. Jesus heals the man, and the next thing should be everybody celebrated. What is the next thing? Everybody starts to investigate it. Who is Jesus? What did he do? Of course he did it on a Sabbath. It seems, actually, that Jesus goes out of his way to do miracles on the Sabbath to say to all the legalists, the Sabbath is for your rest, yes, but it's not for all your oppressive rules, and so I'm just going to keep breaking all your rules so you guys can keep getting all upset about it. Once again, it's a Sabbath, once again, and they did count at work. Believe it or not, you could spit on the ground, but to spit into the dirt and mix it with your finger was work and a sin in their world. And so Jesus, imagine him, I'm sure, on purpose, mixing the spit and the dirt into mud, thinking, we'll have a conversation about this in a little bit. And so, instead of being celebratory, it's an investigation, and then everybody starts to ask the man, what do you say about Jesus? That's the call for confession. The man has been healed, but he has to also confess rightly who Jesus is. I always love, early in the chapter, they say to him, where is this man? And he says what? I don't know. And then later on they say to him again, what did he do? And he said he healed me. And then they say, well, they're your eyes that he healed. What do you say about him? And then he says he's a prophet. That's a little bit of a growth. I don't know where he is. Now he's a prophet. But is that ever sufficient in the New Testament to say Jesus is a prophet? It's insufficient. He's more than a prophet. And then they begin to say, the people attacking Jesus, start to say that Jesus is a sinner. And I love this man who could have easily said, I'm not a theologian. I don't want to get into this discussion. Actually begins to banter with them, right? He says, you're calling him a sinner. And I don't know about all that. One thing I do know, I was blind. But now I see, I love his rootedness and the concreteness of it. He says, I'm not going to debate the theology of it, but I'll tell you this, I used to be blind, now I see. And then they keep asking him, and so the man turns it back on them, saying, why do you keep asking questions? Are you trying to be his disciple? They say, you're his disciple, and they kick him out. And when I say call for confession, all that kind of growth in this man's understanding, the chapter ends with Jesus finding the man, John 9:35, and I just noticed the word, Jesus found him. The miracle happened, they wound up getting separated, and this man isn't quite clear what to make out of Jesus, and Jesus found him. Jesus went to look for him. Jesus discovers where this man is to re-encounter with him, and Jesus wants to be clear that we do have to confess the Christ of the Bible when Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Right? It wasn't enough to just be blind and now see. He had to confess that Jesus is the Savior. And so Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of the Man? And the Son of Man, and the man says, who is he? And then Jesus says, I'm sure with a little tongue in cheek, says, you have now seen him. Get it? The blind man who now sees him. You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And I want us to notice this. There are some left-wing critics of the Bible who love to say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Last week with the woman at the well, she said, one day Messiah will come. And how did Jesus respond? The one you're talking to is he. That's as clear as it can be. Jesus says to this man, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man says, who is he, sir, so that I might believe? And Jesus says, you have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Jesus claims to be the Messiah, and the man correctly says, I believe. I believe. And so this man is saved, not just healed in his body, but saved in his spirit. That's a great text, right? I always love that text. I don't know that it answers every question of where we are. These are tough times, right? These are tough times to be a Christian even, and to be a Bible believer, and to say, how do we make sense of this? And the answer is, well, we don't always. We do go through it. We go through it with the Christ who is crucified and risen, and also the Christ whom we confess. Amen. And with that reflection on our text, I think it's important today also to join in prayer together. So that'll be part of our message this morning. Hopefully everybody got the bulletin emailed to you, and so you can see the worship structure that was there. But also let's gather together in prayers, including those printed in the bulletin, others that have come in through phone calls. So let's pray. Father God in heaven, as always, we bring before you the loved ones of our congregation, our family members and friends who have many things going on, either under their doctor's care or preparing for surgery or recuperating from surgery. We do ask your blessings to be with Catherine Metz, with Will Gepfert, with Linda Schmidt, with Bill Hafer, Mary Schott, Dot Montz, Margaret Ludwig, Carol Myers, Rita Witt, Johnny Barrett, C.R. Miller, Dot Prater, and Eddie Rowland. I'll add, Father in heaven, that Catherine Metz and also her daughter-in-law are being tested for the coronavirus. No result known yet, but we ask that you would be with them in the midst of waiting upon that result. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father God in heaven, extended family members and loved ones of this congregation, we do ask that you would continue to be also with Erica Metz and with Raymond Fisher, who was listed in the bulletin as having had surgery that has gone well. Just this week we got the call that he did in fact have a surgery. It was successful, but he has also had to return to the ICU where he potentially has pneumonia. Tests are yet to be done. We ask you to continue to be with him and to restore yet again. Continue to be with Carolyn Shaw, with Henry Schmidt, Sid Hawkins, Cynthia Andrataco, Leon Black, Maggie Eckert, Martha Black, Molly Kate Shealy, this young lady battling cancer, and also a phone call request that we would remember in our prayers, Wade Brown, the husband of Faye Metz Brown, the brother-in-law of David Metz and Jean Carter. And we are just given his name. Lord, you know the circumstances. We ask that you would be in the lives of all of these, our loved ones, and continue to do your work and give us patience as we wait to see your will and your ways. Lord, in your mercy. And Father in heaven, we do ask that you would also be with the family of Howard Fairbrother, the father of Dana Magic, whom you called out of the world just this past week, a Christian man. So we know that he passed in the faith, so that he is with Jesus, the crucified and risen one. We also ask that you would be with the family of Jason Bollington, the uncle of Richard Shealy, also called to his heavenly home last week. Lord, be with both these families as they say farewell to loved ones, but give them the strength also to commend them to your eternal care and presence. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And Father in heaven, we always rejoice with those who celebrate wedding anniversaries and coming days, Parker and Erica Dominic, Brian and Megan Smith, and Charles and Laura Metz, and birthdays this coming week, Norma Hessery, Liz Rosinski, Ryan Voiles, Jimmy Crosland, Donna Sons, Karen Metz, Nelson Thompson, and Eric Patterson. Ask your continued blessings to be upon them, that they not have just one day of celebration, but a life of continuing to know your grace and your care. Lord, in your mercy. And finally, Father in heaven, we commend to you those who are battling ongoing situations, as we've just looked at in John 9. Grant them the gift of patience. And we mentioned before you Susie Hoffman, Betty Hunter, Betty Barrett, Teresa Dunavant, Kathy Ergel, Richard Schneider, and Mary Schott. Again, Lord, asking your strength, your comfort, and the peace that the world cannot give. Lord, in your mercy. Father in heaven, we ask you would hear all our prayers, not on our merits, but only on the merits of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's our scripture and our message and our prayers this week. Lord's blessings to everyone. I hope the Lord keeps you safe and well. We will post this sermon on the website, and working forward, we'll see what else we can do in terms of visual, not just audio alone. But the Lord's blessings and concern and care be with you. I wish you and your loved ones health and well-being. Also the gift of patience that the Holy Spirit grants. So we'll close with the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. Amen.